All right, Esther chapter 2.
Esther chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses, we'll review, and then we'll jump into our text for tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. Let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointment for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, please bless and teach us from it in your name. Amen. All righty, let's read chapter 1. Who are the first four people we are introduced to? Number 1 is the king, King Ahasuerus. Good. Then the second, whoops, oh man, click too fast. The second is, anybody? Queen Vashti. All right, who's the third one? In order is good. Mordecai. And then the fourth one that we found last week was Esther. All right. Good. And this was Esther, the young woman, being taken into the harem. All right. So where does our narrative take place? All right. Shushan in Hebrew or Susa in Persia, whatever, whichever. They're both the same place. And what took place for 180 days? All right, probably the military strategy or a party, but more than likely the military strategy. I'm going with that one. What were the king and queen both doing in separate places of the palace? They're at the last 7 days there, they were feasting. They were having royal feasts and just enjoying the time with, I don't know if they were really enjoying the time apart, but they were each having their own feast and having a great time with it. And then the king gave a command to do what? For the queen. He summoned the queen to come before his party with her royal crowns. And her response was, no, she said she didn't think she was going to do that. No. And then the king's reaction was what? Yes, he was very angry. He burned with anger. He was furious. He was not a happy camper. So who did he go to for advice? The seven princes, the seven governors. And of course, you would think that those would be who he should have gone to, those that had the most wisdom and whatever. So you would have thought those would have been a good source of wisdom for him. But what kind of advice did they give him? All right. To put Vashti away, Mike. To banish her. Yes. They said, we need to put her away. We need to banish her. You'll never see her again. And then what else? All right. Get a new queen. Right. He said, just send a decree out to everybody in the whole province. Let everybody know what she's done. And, Right. Make it permanent. Make an example of her. Make this permanent and, go all the way with it. And so the thing that he didn't want to happen, he really didn't want it to get out. They convinced him to make it totally public and get it all out there so everybody would know. And really and truly, what was the intent? There was kind of twofold here, but what was the intent behind the ultimate order? All right, to shame her, yes. And then really, though, as far as the actual order of... Right, if anything came out of it, which really, we said you can't demand respect, but if anything came out of it, it was trying to elevate the husband or the man's position and reassert his leadership within the family unit. And again, you can't force that, but that was what he was trying to do, ultimately. He took a bad situation, really kind of made it worse, and tried to force something upon his subjects and the people that can't be forced. That's what he tried. All right, so chapter 2. All right, how many years passed from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2? Be careful here because it's a kind of a trick question. All right? Anybody want to guess? Now that I just scared you? 4 years. All right, it was 4 years until verse 16. But what's going to take place from the beginning of chapter 2 to verse 16? How much time is expiring between those two? At least a year. Probably a little bit more than a year because the women that were all captured and taken to the harem, they had to go through this beauty treatment for 12 months. And then he started interviewing them one at a time. So there was some time there. And then it's very politically correct, right? Then there was time from the time that he got back from the beginning of chapter 2 to the plan went into place. So, we've got to at least take a year plus out of that. Somewhere between 2 and 3 at the most, it was probably in that realm. So just, in your minds, kind of be, as you're kind of thinking through this. So the end of chapter 1, then what took place? What's this gap? What was taking place during this gap that's not recorded in Esther? Right, the war with Greece. All right, so they go, they try to conquer Greece, they lose, they come back with their tail between their legs, and, he wasn't able to avenge his father's loss against Greece. He goes, he loses too, comes home. So now we start chapter 2, and we already did that one. So now he comes back, and he's not in a very good mood, and what crisis is he going through now? He misses his wife. He misses Vashti. He remembers how beautiful she was and how good she was. And, he remembers all of that. And he misses her oh so much, right? But what was the problem? Why couldn't he reinstate her? Right, because of the decree, right? The law is the law. It can't be broken. You know, so again, he's smacking himself in the head going, you know, what did I do? Why have I done this? And so he's not a happy camper. You know, he's very irritated. You know, he's probably a little bit irritated himself. He's probably really frustrated with, you know, the seven governors that gave him the advice to start with. And so all of this is going through his head. So the young men come up with a plan. And what did they propose? Right. They say, let's go find all the beautiful women in the province, bring them in, and you can have your pick of them. You know, you just pick whichever one pleases you the most, is the most beautiful, the one that you find most attractive, and, you know, you can, that'll be your new queen. And so this is where we left off last week. I believe it was verse 9. So verse 10 says, Esther had not made known her people. So Esther was one that was taken. The scripture very clearly says that she was very beautiful to look on, that she had a beautiful figure. So, you know, the author is painting this picture that God created her very beautiful. And so Esther did not make known her people or kindred, and for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, was there a need to hide her background? All right, think about this for a minute. All right, Jennifer says not really. Why would we say not really? All right, at this point, there's no known threat against the Jews. I mean, they've been in captivity for many, many years. They've integrated into the Persian culture. You know, again, they were released to go back. They were told, hey, go back to Jerusalem, you know, do whatever you want. And many, many, many of them said, no, you know, we don't want to go back. You know, we're comfortable here. We enjoy the Persians. We enjoy where we're at. We don't want to uproot our families and everything and go back to a place that we've never been before. You know, so we're happy here. You know, we're okay. So they've, you know, many of them have stayed. Now, some commentators say there might have been some beginning animosity between the Persians and the Jews, and they might have had some anti-Semitism going on, but again, it's not revealed to us, and there's really nothing in history that would maybe just a little bit in historical accounts that might lead us to that. But at this point, we don't really see that. Now we do in another little bit, but right now we don't. You know, according to Herodotus, the king should have looked for a queen among the royal families or the you know, the rich families without Persia. So Esther might not have had a chance if she had revealed her nationality, or if people knew, well, you know, she was from a poor family, or, you know, that she wasn't a high-class Persian citizen, so to speak. Perhaps that's just a possibility. But again, it's the reason that Mordecai told her that, it's not revealed, we're not told. But I think the point that we see, the point that is brought out, is that what? Esther obeyed her uncle. That when her uncle said, don't do this, she said, yes, sir. I'll listen to you. I'll obey you. I'll do what you tell me to do. You know, so she was in a bad situation, but she was at least willing to try to work through that with the advice and counsel of her uncle. So, verse 11, every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. What's interesting in this? I mean, again, think through the thinking as we go through the story. What would be interesting that every day he is able to walk in front of the court of the harem of the women? All right. He has access to it. All right. And I can promise you that not everybody around could go near this part of the king's palace. Why? Because these were the women. These were the young virgins that were reserved for him. And again, some think that maybe Mordecai was a eunuch, and that's why. Some feel like maybe his place in the Persian government gave him the accessibility there. But for whatever that reason, whatever access he had, he was able to go there. And we see what, again, he was concerned for his niece. You know, he wanted to check up on her. He wanted to see how she was doing. And so he had some influence to be able to get to that part of the palace and check on her, talk to other servants that were coming and going from the women, the court or the harem, and be able to touch base with them and check on Esther. So it says, now when the turn came for each of the young women to go in after the 12 months, They did 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments. Then they went, the young women would go to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So it's several things that we see here in this. The oil and the myrrh was used to soften and lighten the skin. Now, why is that important? Well, because in this culture, most of the women were doing what? They were outside working, right? And they were doing physical labor. And so most of them, their skin was darkened by the sun. Their skin was calloused or tough from being out in the sun. And so they were trying to do what? Lighten their skin, make them more appealing, trying to soften their skin, doing all these things. And so the oil and the different cosmetics that they were using to do this, and the massage in the Hebrew in the text, it's actually they were getting massages, like, you know, getting it rubbed into them and massaged into them. So you can imagine, you know, every day you get a massage, how relaxing that would be. And just being able to hang out in the you know, saltwater pools and spas and different things for a year. You know, so to some degree, I mean, it wasn't other than the fact that they were kidnapped and stolen and put there. You know, they were making the best of it that they could at that point. All right. So to the Persians, this fair skin was a sign of beauty. And again, what were they trying to do? Beautify the women and make them as appealing to the king as possible. And so, again, based on Persian history, we can go back and study the historical accounts. It took about 12 months of this therapy and keeping the women indoors to soften and lighten their complexion and get them to where they need it to be. All right. So it's also interesting that there was more to it than just, you know, they wanted to make them beautiful and wanted to soften their skin. It was also a religious thing for them, for the Persians. Okay, so you kind of have to look at it two-sided. And, you know, again, it's very unusual. It's something that we don't think about. We don't think about cosmetics really being anything religious or spiritual. But for them, it was. They didn't wear it just for the beauty's sake, but rather for some spiritual reasons as well. And the priests in Persia were really the ones that developed and protected these formulas and these different cosmetics and how to apply them and how to wear them and how to integrate them into their life, because they saw the beauty and the physical and how they appeared as a gateway to spiritual access to the gods. And this is kind of, again, where we get this cleanliness is next to godliness kind of idea. And again, the fact that, you know, the more beautiful they are, the more pretty, the more, I won't say more makeup, but, you know, the way in which they wore their makeup and all of that, it would give them access to gods, to the gods. And how did they look upon the king? They looked at him as a god. And so in their minds, what they were preparing, trying to get beautiful, trying to make themselves appealing to the king, because at that point they felt like, you know what, I'll be closer to a god or to the god, to one of the gods. So they wore the makeup around their eyes. They had bracelets on their arms, their necks, their feet to ward off the evil spirits was their thought process. They had rouge for their cheeks and lipstick, the eyeliner, the fingernail polish, all of that to make them more beautiful and appealing to the gods. And so they had 12 months here to prepare and to figure out how they wanted to look, how they wanted to present themselves before the king himself. Now, along with all of this also, many of these women that were taken, they weren't royalty. All right. So they had to be schooled in how to behave and act in court or in a court setting. And so they were learning what to say, how to say it, how to be appropriate, what not to do. Okay. And kind of in your mind, be thinking maybe of a movie right now. I'll have it up here in a minute. But, a movie where someone was found out that she was the heir to a throne and had no clue what to do in royal settings. All right. So many of them were beautiful, but that was about the end of it. And so they had to be taught, they had to be trained, they had to learn these things. And so at the end of this year, they had the potential of sitting on the throne as the king. So they had to be ready. They had to be prepared to do that. And so it was kind of a crash course on how to look like a queen, sound like a queen, act like a queen, eat like a queen, smell like a queen, all of that, and be the queen kind of idea. And again, they didn't know if they were going to be the one or not. So this is the one. Anybody know?
Yeah.
All right. Some of you. I enjoyed watching it with my daughter. But yes, you took the 16-year-old that had not a clue what was going on, and they transformed her over time into a beautiful princess that became the queen. All right. So that's kind of, I guess, the only difference is all these girls were beautiful to start with, and they just helped along the process here. So in the evening, one of the young virgins would go in. In the morning, she would return to the second harem, the custody of Sheashgath, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, and she would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So this was the process that was used to present the girls to the king. Apparently, the majority of them, if not all of them, would just spend one night with the king and go on, because it says only if he remembered their name and called for them would they get to go see him again. And I guess that's not really a big part of the story, just kind of passing. So they moved on to the house of the concubines. And again, we see there's no guarantee that they would ever see the king again, ever have any really life outside of that of the concubines. So they were confined to really virtual widowhood. You know, they slept with the king one time and that was it. You know, they could never get married. They could never have a family. They were never going to have children of their own. They weren't going to ever leave the palace. That's where they were stuck. And that was their life. You know, and yes, they were, you know, they got to eat three meals a day. They got to do whatever. But they lost out on the joy of a family. They lost out on the joy of having their own children. They lost out on so many joys of life. And so they traded all of that, or that was all taken away from them just by the fact that they were taken due to their beauty, due to their looks, and then the abuse of the king. So again, so what do we see? What do we learn from this? That the king, that one person could use so many human beings just to satisfy his own personal desires. And we don't know, you know, we don't know how often that took place. We don't know how often that occurred. But we do know, if you remember the study from Sunday nights in 1 Samuel, when the Israelites asked for a king, what did Samuel say to them? He said, this is what the king's going to do. You know, he's going to take the best of your sons for the army. He's going to take the best of your girls for his, you know, use. He's going to take the best of whoever for servants. He's going to take, and take some more. And so they, you know, and that was the custom of all kings. Because again, what did Israel say? We want to be like all the other nations. You know, we don't want to have God rule and reign over us. We want to be like them. And Samuel said, if that's what you want, this is what's happening in all those kingdoms. This is what those kings are doing. And this is what your king's going to do to you. And that's exactly what happened to them. And, we look at that and we think, well, you know, we don't have kings and all that. But don't we still have similar scenarios today where people abuse power? All right. So how are people used today to promote something? I have some ideas up here, but let me see if we're on the same page here. What? All right. They bribe people. All right. So they use money, power, and influence to get what they want. All right. What else? All right. Flattery. OK. You manipulate, you flatter, you tell people what you think they want to hear. So they will side with you and do what you want them to do. All right. What about even bigger things? What? All right. Blackmail. All right. You can abuse a leadership position. Exactly. What, Marcus? Okay, yes, you know, the human trafficking. You know, here are some things, you know, promotions and kind of that. But you know what? Political agendas. You know, what happens? You use a scenario, you use people to create a scenario to promote a political agenda, a social agenda. You know, and again, this, you know, all of this goes back so far into Scripture. You know, it's not new to us today. We can see things like this over and over again in Scripture. You know, we use people to make ourselves look better. We use people to excuse negative behavior or sinful behavior, and we blame it on others, and, you know, all the way back to Adam and Eve, you know, blaming somebody else for their sin. And so none of this is new. Is it Ecclesiastes that says there's nothing new under the sun? And we can trace the wiles of Satan all the way back, and throughout Scripture we see that he does the same thing over and over and over and over again. And as humans, as fallen humans, we fall prey to the same trick, to the same wiles, over and over and over again. And so all of these things are used against us in general, or can be. And so we need to be on guard about that. Then we see in verses 15 and 16, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now, what contrast is the author pointing out here where he says that she asked for nothing?
The other girls.
All right, exactly. We saw earlier that what? The other girls, they took whatever they were given, whatever they wanted to go from the harem to the king's palace to stand before the king or to go before the king. All right. So, you know, Esther saying, you tell me how to go in. You tell me what to take, as opposed to the other girls that were requesting different jewelry, different items, different things to go. You know, many commentators believe that they were allowed to keep whatever they requested. You know, so they would ask for jewels and different, you know, lavish things to go in, because they knew that if the king rejected them, they got to keep all of that. Now, not that it really did them a whole lot of good, because they just went into the house of the concubines and didn't get to really use it or do anything with it. But again, Esther's heart was what? One of submission, one of, you know, Haggai, you know the king better than anybody else. You know, so you tell me how I should present myself before the king. And again, she's in a bad situation. All right. And we'll see that in just a minute. And so she's trying to make the best of a bad scenario and a bad situation. But she asks for the advice. She asks for the counsel. She doesn't do it on her own. So she's reaching out to somebody with more knowledge, with the skill of just saying, you know what, I want to be the queen. You know, if I have to be here, then at least I'm going to do everything that I can to be chosen as the queen. So, Haggai, how should I present myself to the king to make myself as attractive as possible to him so that he'll choose me as the queen? So then it says, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And it's interesting that, again, when she first went to the harem, what did we see? We saw that Haggai, that she found favor with him right off. And he promoted her. He put her in the best place in the harem. And he gave her 7 servants to help and got her her cosmetics right away and got her started down the path. So now it says that even at this point, after a year, it says that she was winning the favor of the eyes of everybody that she came in contact with.
Right.
You know what? All of them, God was turning the hearts of everybody towards her, to where now she was being accepted, and people were probably going, oh, you know, Esther, you got it made. You know, you've got it. You're going to be her. You know, you're the next queen. And so God is working. And so don't miss this as you're reading it, that God is doing a work. It wasn't just, okay, she found favor with Haggai, just like Daniel found favor with his servant, with the guy over him, the steward. But now, as we go farther, we see, you know what? Now God's turning the heart of all people to accept her and to believe in her and to have favor with her. So it's taking us one step farther. So we see that God is in control, that God is working to put people in places and people in places and bring about the right circumstances in order for His will to be accomplished. So then the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won what? Grace and favor. So not just Haggai, not just everybody else that she's coming in contact with. Now as she goes before the king, she wins grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So let's take kind of a little rabbit trail here. What kind of love do you think the king had at this point? It's got to just be more of a lustful love. No, but he still had sex with her that night. I can promise you. All right. As we look at, I looked at the word, the Hebrew word is qual. It really doesn't give us a whole lot of help here. All right. Because it can be a human love for another, but family and sexual, human appetite such as food, drink, sleep, wisdom. Kind of like, I love pizza. I love ice cream. I love my family. Okay. Human love for God. All right. So again, it's not really helping a whole lot. Was it just a lustful, sensual love that he had for her? Was it a little bit more than that? It's really difficult to just take the Hebrew word here and read into that. Maybe God did a work in his heart and really gave him a love for Esther past this, the sensual, lustful desire for her. All we know is it just says the king loved her more than all the other women. She found grace and favor in his eyes, and he made her the queen at that point. So this long process ends when the king chooses Esther, makes her the queen. Esther now is wearing the crown in place of Vashti. So what do we see? God in his grace put Esther at the front of the line. From the very beginning, from the moment that Haggai saw her, from the moment that she walked in to the first house with the virgins, God promoted her. God pushed her to the front all the way through. And so out of all the women who came and went before the king, she was the one that that would wear the crown. And it reveals to us the amazing truth that God works through faithful people, but also in spite of unfaithful people. And the providence of God is shown here in the way in which God leads through people who otherwise would not be led. Because again, what do we see? The king, the king wasn't, get this, the king wasn't, he didn't believe in God. If anything, he thought he was a God. He wasn't a nice man. We saw that back in chapter 1. And so he was not going to willingly be led by an omnipotent, all-knowing, powerful being a deity. All right. He was going to do what he wanted to do. And so in his mind, he's thinking that, he chose Esther. He did this. But God was the one guiding. God was the one that would change his heart and bring about that decision. And God's providence is unstoppable. And so we need to be grateful that he lavishes his grace even when we don't deserve it. And so to honor his new bride, the king does what? He declares a great feast, proclaims a holiday, which is as a causing to rest is the Hebrew word there. And so many believe it was a release from tribute and forced labor, prison, military service, all that kind of took a break for a while. And in honor of the new queen. And so both Mordecai and Esther found themselves, again, in bad situations. Because why? It was morally ambiguous. It was complex. This is hard. Put yourself in that position as a Christian. We talked about human trafficking a little bit ago. What if, if you're a Christian young woman and you're stolen? How would you deal with that? And again, it's terrible. It's horrible. None of us would ever want to even think of that. But in reality, that's what happened to Esther. And so here she is in a terrible situation, trying to figure out, how do I work through this? You know, Esther may have looked back on this episode with shame and regret, or she may have looked back with a clear conscience of the fact of, you know what, I did everything that I knew to do. And if that was the case, then you know what, she acted very wisely. And she did all that she could do. But what we can learn from this is to find encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations that are really hard and tough. Because, you know what, sometimes we do face situations where it seems like, you know what, there's no great answer. There's no great choice. You know, I have a bad choice and a worse choice and a really, really, really bad one. You know, so what do I pick? You know, and we're faced with that from time to time in life. And we've got to deal with that and realize, okay, I don't really see any great solutions here. You know, it's, you know, just different levels of bad. And yet we have to deal with that. And we realize that God knows from the end of the story, from the beginning, He knows what we're going to go through. And we just have to understand that, you know what, my responsibility is to live as faithfully as I know how, to obey His word as best I know how. And just take one day at a time and say, you know what, today I'm going to live for God the best I can. Today I'm going to obey God and His word the best I can. And I'm going to pray that I make the right decisions, that I do the right thing. And you know what? Even if I don't, if I make a wrong decision along the way, whether it's innocent or whether I just really, you know what the right answer is and I choose not to in a moment of weakness. And again, I think we've all been there. I know I have. You know, you're under pressure and whatever and you're thinking, I really should do this. But then you back down and you give in. And you say something or do something that you know in your heart that wasn't the right thing, but you've done it. But you know what? God is still gracious. God can still work even when we make that mistake, even when we make the wrong decision. God is still going to work in spite of us not doing exactly maybe what we should have done. And His purpose, His will is going to be accomplished through that. And so we see that throughout Scripture. We see that in the life of Esther. You know, I don't know about you, but I struggle with some of these things. You know, the midwives that lied to protect the life of the Israelite babies. Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. And then he gets rewarded for it. You know, the Abimelech's like, hey, why don't you tell me that? Here, let me give you money. Let me give you all this stuff. Just get out of Egypt. Go. You know, and it's like, no, it's the other way around. He lied. You know, Abimelech should take away from him and punish him for it. But that's not the story. You know, Rahab lies to protect the spies. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, kills Bathsheba's husband in battle. But then what? She gives life to Solomon and he becomes the next king. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's not the way it should happen. But yes, we're not God. And God is going to work in spite of our wrong choices and our bad decisions. Now, again, does that mean that we go about making bad decisions and say, hey, God's going to do His thing so I can do whatever I want? What does Paul say in Romans? You know, should sin abound so that grace can more abound? And he says, no, God forbid. Don't do that. You know, you still strive every day to live as you best you can and follow God's word and obey God's word and do all that you can to live for God. And when you fall, God's still going to work. And God still can do something in spite of that. So where do we see God's providence in the events tonight? All right. God was the one who placed Esther on the throne, not Ahasuerus. Now, you know what? He thought he did. I can promise you that. You know, the heathen king going, you know, I made you the queen. And I could just maybe see, you know, you can kind of read into it. Esther going, no, you didn't. God did. But God was the one that did that. And you know what? God didn't choose Esther just because she was more beautiful than all the others, because she was more worthy than the others. God chose her. Why? Because he was planning to use her to bring about the deliverance of his people. You know, that was his intent. That was his purpose. God was the one who gave Esther her beauty. Yes, of course. But the purpose for her to be where she was so for God to bring about deliverance. Because God was the one that did what? He was the one that allowed her to be born into a Jewish family. She, you know, God gave her her Jewish heritage. God placed her in Persia at this time. God allowed her parents to die when she was young so that Mordecai would then rear her at the palace. So then that she would have this God would have this opportunity to put her in a place to preserve much people alive, just as Joseph was. So again, why? Why is this happening? Because again, as we read this, yeah, it's a nice little Cinderella story, but as you really look at it and think about it, it's terrible what's happening. It's horrible what's happening. But you know what? God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't he? God made them a promise and he said, I will make of you an everlasting people. And you will always remain. And so as we get more into the story, what's about to happen? You know what? Haman is coming about in next week in chapter 3. And he hates the Jews. He's going to come up with a plan to try to wipe them all out and destroy them. And I've been researching some, and we'll get more into this next week. But you know what? It wasn't just like a one-time thing of, okay, you know, Haman hates the Jews and tries to wipe them out. If you go through history, there have been many attempts to wipe out the Jews over and over and over again. You know, I just went on Wikipedia on, you know, anti-Semitism, and man, it's just page after page after page of dates and dates and dates of just bizarre, you know, wicked things happening against the Jewish people from ancient civilization until now. You know, just over and over and over again. You know, and what is that? That is Satan trying to destroy the people of God, the Jews, those that God promised would be everlasting. And so God promised that from the Jewish people, the Savior of the world would come, the Messiah would come. And so here's just another attempt of Satan trying to destroy that and cut them off so that the Messiah couldn't come and wouldn't come. But God's not going to let that happen. God's going to overrule that. God promised that there would always be a seed that remains until the end of the world. You know, as Pastor went through the Revelation series, you know, even to the point, was it Revelation 12, where it says, you know, the woman's given birth and the serpent's right there ready to devour the child. But what is God delivers the child and says, you know what? No, you're not going to destroy the child. That's not going to happen. And all throughout history, Satan has tried and is continuing to try to destroy the seed of God. But Satan will be defeated once and for all. Christ will make a new heaven and new earth. So what can we take away from our narrative tonight? When God makes a promise, he keeps it. We can rest in that. We can be assured that the promises of God will come to pass. God will not fail. God will not go back on a promise. They will come to pass. And so to live a satisfied life, trust God. You know, if we want to see God at work, share the gospel, point people to Christ. Because he is the answer. He is the only one that's going to give them the hope and the faith to move forward in life. If you want to make a difference in the world, don't focus on yourself.
That's right.
Let people know that you're a follower of Christ. Let them know that Christ has the answers, that Christ can make a difference, that he will make a difference. And again, I know in Esther, God is the one working, but God and Christ and, you know, they're all one. And they'll make a difference. They do make a difference in our life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look into it. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you work in spite of ourselves, and that even when we fail to do as we should, that you will still bless, that you will still work, and that your promises will not fail, that you will work continually. And Father, we thank you for that. Use us, I pray. Help us to this week have a great Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Bring us back together again on Sunday. And we will thank you for it in your name. Amen.